from studying Paul's epistles, we're just going to review briefly here a little bit that we talked about last night. But in Paul's epistles, we know that those in the body of Christ now have, once they're in the body of Christ, they have God's own righteousness, and it's imputed to them by God. But what about Israel? When do they get the righteousness of God? When will they be declared righteous enough for God? We know from a secret that was revealed to Paul that Israel's blindness will end after the fullness of the Gentiles become into what God is building today, the body of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant. Oh, excuse me. If somebody's looking at the verse list ready to post, this isn't in it. This is review. There's two verses, Romans 11, 25 and Romans 11, 26. And then we get into the beginning of the verse list in Ezekiel. But Paul said, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." And he tells how long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But in Romans 11:26, the next verse, the secret is further revealed that afterward, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And you can read that in Zechariah. It's 12, starting with about verse 9, 10, and 11 in there. So, but that's basically the review. Let's look at what the prophet Ezekiel foretells that Israel's day, in what's going to happen, what their bright future is. Ezekiel 36, verse 21. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean, clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. I like that reference that Matt brought up in the message just before this. Ezekiel 8:10 goes right along with 1 Thessalonians 1:9, about Israel having idols right in their synagogues and in their temple that they were worshiping. So just because they're called idol worshippers doesn't mean that they're Gentiles or that they're not Jews, not, you know, synagogue-going Jews. They had such a degree of apostasy that they were worshiping idols right in their own, right in God's temple. But he says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you and heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Not only a new spirit, but my spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land. They haven't gotten there yet. Not the whole land. Not from the Nile to the Euphrates River and up to Syria. Up through Lebanon into Syria there. No, they haven't been in the whole land yet. You shall dwell in the land that I gave you to your fathers. And you shall be my people. What are they now? They're lo am I. They're not God's people. And God said, I will not be your God. But at that time, you shall, it says in verse 28, Ezekiel 37:28, you shall be my people. And I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn and will increase it. And lay no famine upon you. Well, do you remember what David said? Look into Psalms 32, verse 6. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto thee. So God is able to save Israel in an earthly way, on the earth, in a physical way. That doesn't extend to those in the body of Christ, though. That's not the physical salvation was always for Israel. They're an earthly people. Their destination is the land. Our destination is heaven. Heaven, a spiritual place up in heaven, where God lives. But Israel's good intentions of being righteous, when they tried it on their own, it didn't work out. They found out that their pledge to keep every one of God's laws was impossible to do, as God designed it to show them. Remember, I think yesterday it was, we read in Deuteronomy 6:25 that our righteousness depends on us keeping every law all the time. And they agreed to that. You know, that's the wrong choice, but that's what they agreed to. They should have fallen on God's grace at that time, you would think. So, one day, Israel will have God's righteousness, as Romans 11:25-26 tells us, after the fullness of the Gentiles become into what God is building now, then Israel's blindness will be lifted, and Romans 11:26 tells us that all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Then said God, this is Hosea 1:9, 1:10, and 1:11. And I like to, there is a theory or thought that there is a, you know, Genesis 1, verse 1 and a half, between Genesis 1 and Genesis, between Genesis 1:1. And 1 verse 2, that there's a whole other creation or something. I'm not sure what all. There are different versions of it. But I emphasize this gap right here, because we're in the gap between Hosea 1:9 and Hosea 1:10. And you'll see what I mean, I hope. We're not prophesied, though. We're mystery. The body of Christ and the gospel by which we're saved today was not told any time in the Old Testament or in the New Testament up until you get to Paul. When Paul was saved, he was saved by this new pattern that Christ set up. And we'll get to that later on in the Romans study, or you know, we should probably bring it up later in this study too. But let's read these three verses, and you can see the gap that we're in there. Then said, and this is Hosea 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. Then said God, call his name, Lo Am I. For you are not my people. Now, he's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to the Israel, the people that he had called, and called his firstborn, my son, Exodus 4:22. But he says, you are not my people. They had gone into apostasy so long. This is actually a prophecy. It hadn't happened yet, but at the time it was written. It has happened now, but in fact, that's what they're in right now. They're not God's people. And he goes on to say, I will not be your God. That's the condition they're in ever since Acts 7. But you come down the next verse, Hosea 1:10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be, and that's yet in the future from us today. We're in between those two verses. The whole body of Christ and the whole mystery of Christ, including a dispensation of the gospel and the dispensation of the grace of God, that's all in between Hosea 1:9 and Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, unto the children of Israel, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, the children of Israel, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So that's all future, except for the part that right now they're not God's people and God will not be their God. Let's go to Zechariah and see when God turns that around and gives them his righteousness. Zechariah 12, verses 9, 10, and 11. And if somebody wants to get the verse list, it's up there on the page in the banner. The verse list page is up there today. Zechariah 12, verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, not law, that they've been under or that they had been under before they were before they fell and were blinded and cast away in the Acts period there. But he's going to pour out on them the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Are they going to look on him as, you know, he's a fraud, let's crucify him? That's what they did, how they did look at him. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 11, Zechariah 12, 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning, sadness mourning. Not daylight mourning, night and mourning, but this is about sadness. There shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. So that's a different thing. That's not the same as being given God's righteousness and not ever having any sins on our account on that basis. You see, one is believing Paul's gospel, and the other is by keeping the covenant that Israel made with God, or rather God made with Israel, that they must not sin. And Israel had agreed to the covenants and the law. Look again, we're going to go back to that verse in Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all the commandments. Did you hear that? All the commandments before the Lord God, the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. So we know, you know, from history and from trying it, that nobody has, you know, been sinless. Nobody has kept every law all the time from conception to death. So they had high hopes of living a perfect life, but they found out that because of sin in mankind, the law works wrath. As it says in Romans 4:15, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. But where law is, there would be transgression. That's how law works wrath. So how do you get around it? Romans 3:19 to 22. It summarizes what we've been talking about and how to get around it. Now we justification, okay? Now we know that the things that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are who are under the law. I was going to add a comment about an earlier message, but we'll leave it at that and talk about that at a different time. It saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And remember we said yesterday that the Gentiles, if you go back a couple chapters in Romans, it gives an account of the Gentiles. God gave them over to vileness in their life because they kept going away from God. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And they had gone away from God, and that's when God pulled out of the Gentiles one man, Abram, and made wonderful promises and covenants to him and with him. And with his grandson, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, and Israel's children, the children of Israel. So that's where Israel got its start, and it got its nationhood 430 years later when they came out of Egypt with a powerful hand of the Lord. But the point is that the rest of the world had already been guilty before God, but Israel had a way that they were told they could be righteous, you know. But the trouble was what was inside of them, not God's law. There's nothing wrong with God's law. That shows God's righteousness. It witnesses what God's righteousness is. But the trouble is in mankind, whether Jew or Gentile, can't keep the law, can't be sinless by ourselves. So by giving the law to that people of God, Israel, they could say every mouth is stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Not just the Gentiles, but all the world. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, isn't that beautiful words? But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It was manifested by the law before. The law showed how righteous God is. But now, it's witnessed, well, that's what it said here. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That was when the law and the prophets were given. It was to show how righteous God is and that we don't measure up. But here it says the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ's faith. That's not your faith in him. That's Jesus Christ's faith, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. So it's available to everybody, and it's upon all them that believe. That's the filter. Do you believe or not? That's what makes it yours or not yours. Receive it. Receive it. The Bible uses the word receive in the gospel as well as believe. So after God has finished building the church, which is his body, through this gospel that was given to Paul, he'll catch us up to be with him. And then he's going to enable Israel to receive God's Spirit and imputed righteousness, as we read earlier. For us, the gift of righteousness is, as it said in Romans 5:17, for by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So that's that gift of righteousness. The abundant. It says to receive it. You know, it's offered. It's provided for you. You can't receive it without believing it, but that's the thing to do, receive it. You know, and how do you do that? You don't, it's not like receiving a biscuit or a piece of bread, that a sandwich that you would eat. You don't receive it into your mouth. You receive it as God's provision for you. Believe it for yourself. It's not just belief that it's a fact, but it's believing it for your condition, that you need a Savior. He provided salvation, and you're satisfied that God is satisfied with that provision. So, we've been given righteousness, God's own righteousness, once we believe. We've been given a reigning life here. Reigning, that we will reign and not be reigned over. It still doesn't separate it from the water reign. Reign being R-E-I-G-N, okay? And that's this life here. It's not talking about after our resurrection. It's talking about having a life here that is characterized by His, by this righteousness of God within us. It's available within us. We still make the choice whether to follow God's way, the new man or the old man that we're told to put off. The old man. We still have to make the decisions whether we're going to do it God's way or my way or Satan's way or whatever. Each decision that comes up, just about every decision. No, that's not all there is to it. We believers have God's righteousness. And the Bible says that we are dead to sin. But we're told in Colossians 3, verse 5, Colossians 3, 5 says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And that use of the term, or the word members, that fits in real well. We're not going to go there, but if you want to mark it and, you know, make a note, with Romans chapter 7 that we'll get to in a few days. Romans 7, starting with about verse 14 or 15, and I think it's in verse 17, verse 20, and verse 24, is it, or 5, talks about our members. And we have Christ, but in our members there's still sin. And, you know, that's, it's been nailed to the cross. That's why, you know, that we don't just mortify it or kill it by, you know, saying it's so it's going to be so. No, God took it to the cross, our sins to the cross, and paid for them. They're dead. We're dead to sin. Therefore, don't resurrect it. Don't live it out anyway. Mortify it. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he gives a list of things, the sins or fleshly deeds, works that don't come from the Spirit of God within us or from the gift of righteousness that's within us by faith. And we listed three of them, I think, yesterday. I'm not sure I can remember. I know one was lasciviousness. Can't remember the other ones. We're not given the spirit of lasciviousness, though. We're given the spirit. We're given God's righteousness. And what we started out with here was that the gift of righteousness is part of the formerly hidden mystery, that gift of righteousness. Now, Israel's going to get the righteousness of God in the future when they're resurrected, yeah. But upon belief, we get that gift now. So, we're in... how do we know that? We know it from these writings that Paul gives us, and only there. If you go comparing with other writings of other Bible writers, you won't find what Paul says in those, and you'll start doubting. Well, we are to compare, actually. We're to rightly divide and put on one side what the rest of the writers in the Bible say and put on the other side what Paul says, and that's for us. And what the rest of the Bible writers say is for Israel and about Israel. It's all for us to study. That's why we've been going through Ezekiel and Psalms. We're not limited to what God told us. We're to study all the Bible, what he told Israel too. And that's how we understand how things all fit together. So, let me just see where I left off in my notes here. Well, anyway, let's just let's go on to the next verse in the section there. Romans 5, verse 18. Going through Romans 5 here. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And it's available to all. It's available. Anybody can believe it. But that justification of life is by faith. It's to them that believe. And we know that by Romans 5:1, going back to the beginning of the chapter, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith that we're justified. Not by being good. Not by trying to hold up a single good work, any of our good works. It's by believing that Christ's death on the cross for our sins was sufficient. And we believe that God accepts that. Because he said he would. That's what our salvation gospel is about. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. So, faith is required. It's, you know, it required Christ's faith to go to the cross. But it requires our trusting in the gospel of Christ, believing and receiving to ourselves that Christ died our death for our sins and made full payment for our sins, for my sins. By believing that, we are saved immediately. And we're justified. And sins are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7. We have the Spirit. We're sealed immediately. Are saved. That's different than Israel. Israel has to wait, as we read in 1 Peter, about five times in 1 Peter. It talks about them getting their salvation when the Lord returns at the end. But it says in Paul's writings that we are saved. Are saved is immediately upon belief. So in Romans 5, verse 18, it says justified. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life, which is seen, it's by faith. It comes to us by faith, trusting in Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And there is one principle that here that we need to remember. The Bible doesn't explain everything every time it mentions a topic. And we can see in Ephesians 1:13 that the word of truth is the same as the gospel of your salvation. Let's read that again. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So it equates them. In the same way, we know something from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. It says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. So he says, I declare it to you, and I'm telling it to you. Here it is. It's which you've already received it. You also received it. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 1, the believer receives the gospel. It's the good news that God said he would save you. You're believing God. It's what God said, the gospel. It's the provisions by which he saves you that you believe. It's similar to what it says in Ephesians 1:13, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So it's equating them. The gospel of your salvation is the word of truth. It's a restatement of the same thing. It's not a series of things. It's a statement that the gospel of your salvation is the word of truth. Well, It's the same thing here. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, wherein you stand, and by which also you are saved. And then he goes on and repeats what he said before, which I preached unto you. Back in verse 1, he preached it to them, and he told them he preached it to them in Corinth, and then he's writing to them to preach it to them again, and he says, you know, unless you believed in vain. Well, in other words, take Paul's whole gospel, his whole doctrine, his whole teaching, and see that throughout his teaching, he teaches salvation by God's grace, through faith that Christ died for your sins. He doesn't vary from that. And he says, where is it? Keep in memory what I preached unto you. Don't, when you're trying to get saved, don't keep in memory what Peter said, what Peter preached, or what James preached, what the Lord Jesus preached to Israel when he came unto his own. No, keep in mind what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul is saying that there is an important difference between his and their gospels. Paul is defining the division here, the division that needs to be rightly divided. So it's vain and futile to believe any other gospel than Paul's. But what we need to see here is at the end of verse 2, Paul uses a slightly different word to refer back to what he called received in verse 1. It's as if you were coaching your son. You're coaching him how to hit a baseball. And you say, when they pitch that ball to you, hit the ball. Really smash it. Well, the word smash is not defined just like the word hit, but both words are referring to the same event. You know, you take the bat and swing it and hit it, or smash it. It's talking about that same event. They both mean to swing the bat so as to make contact with the ball, bouncing it off the bat in a, you know, as severely as abruptly as possible, and causing the ball to leave the area so you run to first base, etc. So Paul is giving additional information as to what is that shift of trust that must occur from the person managing their own results of God's judgment against him. How do I get out from under God's judgment? How can I do it? I'll be as good as I can, or I'll do good works for, you know, I'll help others, I'll give all my money to the poor. All these different things people try. They are managing their own how to handle the judgment that God has condemned them with. And you need to shift your trust from your own personal managing of that guilt that you've got to fully depending on Christ to manage the results of God's judgment that had been against you. You do that by believing the gospel. So, unless you believed in vain. It takes belief, and that's what Paul is saying. The word belief in verse 2 is equated with receiving in verse 1. Believed, it's not believed, it's believed, unless you have believed in vain. It's equated with receiving in verse 1. He goes on to say in verse 3 what the facts are to be believed or received, so that you don't believe in vain. And it's verses 3 and 4. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. What did he deliver to him? That which he received. And I've heard it read the other way. I don't think it makes a doctrinal difference, but I've heard it read, for I delivered unto... Let me get it right here. I delivered unto you, first of all, that I received. And it's a little different, but I don't think it makes a difference. But what did he deliver? That's the point. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. How did he do it? He was sinless. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. That's how he did it. He couldn't have done it as just Joe Schmo going to the cross and claiming that he was paying for my sins. So not only did he die for our sins according to the scriptures, but he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So when you believe that, when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for your sins in your place, so that you won't die that way spiritually, the way he had to bear your sins and pay the price. When you believe that, it's the same as saying you have received that good news to yourself. So you see that believing that Christ died for your sins is more than just mentally knowing it's a fact. It's receiving it as your full payment for your sins that God has provided for you. It's a gift, eternal life. Christ, his offer to trade places with you, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Well, let's read the verse. For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus Christ, he hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it's not something you attain to or work toward. That we might be made the righteousness. He does it. Just like we read in the other places, in the other verses. And it's fully knowing that Christ actually will trade places with you. It's knowing that. And that he will completely accomplish your salvation forever, in spite of you, whether you do good or bad afterwards. He saves you. You don't grab a hold of him and hold on for dear life. No. He saves you. You can't hold on. You need to be saved. And he does it. Let's continue with 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And there's that word received again, which is what Paul did when he believed the gospel on the road to Damascus. He received and believed how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that's a complete presentation that Paul makes of the gospel of salvation, the gospel of Christ, which later becomes the gospel of the grace of God. It's complete. It's got your need, it's got God's provision, and it's got how to access it, how to appropriate it. Okay? But it's not all in those, not all in verses 3 and 4. You have to include verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 to get all three of those elements of salvation. Okay, I'm done.